Turning to 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3, we've made the big jump. We're in chapter 3 now. And boy, you won't believe how many verses we're going to cover today. You got your track fingers on? We will, 1 Peter 3 will be our home base. We're going to go two other places early on, and then we'll come back here and we'll dig in here. But before we do, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we open your word, we want to just remind ourselves that this is the very word of God to us. Father, we bow before you in submission to you. We thank you so much for the wisdom that you give us in your word. We talked about that in our 9:15 class this morning, the wise guidance that is in your word concerning the use of our finances. And Father, today we look at the wise guidance in your word concerning relationships. I pray, Father, for every marriage and every family in our church, that every marriage and family will be strong and healthy for the glory of Christ. We bow before you, Father. We ask that you will instruct us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. We are looking at the book of 1 Peter. I maintain, and nobody has objected, that the theme of 1 Peter is holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. I'm going to try to reinforce that a little bit today, but I'd like to have you think with me for a minute. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world. This world is not my home. This world is not my friend. This world is not a friend to biblical truth. This world is not a friend to Christianity or those who would desire to live godly. Especially, the world seems to be attacking in the area of God's pattern for the family. Sadly. Up until about 1950, there was pretty much a consensus in our country as far as, you know, that marriage was a good thing and it ought to be preserved and encouraged. And for the most part, that was what happened. Then there was an increase in divorce, and then Colorado decided, among other states, that we should make it easier to get out of this thing called marriage because it's too much of a straitjacket, so they invented no-fault divorce. Up until that time, you had to have grounds. Anybody old enough to remember when you had to have grounds for divorce? Okay. Some of you will admit your age. Okay. Nowadays, all you have to do is go before a judge, and one party says, this marriage is irretrievably broken, and a judge says, divorce granted. That's all. No counseling required, no grounds required. It's no more binding than a contract to buy a house. You can get out of it. Then, of course, again, a couple of years ago, the Supreme Court's decision to legalize gay marriage, homosexual marriage. How far we have strayed from God's pattern. So much so that those of us who argue that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life, that we are ridiculed and reviled. We are looked at as dinosaurs. And unfortunately, I don't expect that to get any better anytime soon. We are seen as so hopelessly out of step with society. Okay? I don't know about you, but I consider that a compliment. To be hopelessly out of step with society. I don't want to be in step with society, the way society is going. In fact, Christianity has always been a counter-cultural movement. Contrary to what was going on in the rest of the world, Christianity was standing for godliness and holiness regardless of what the world was doing. When Christianity has ever fit in a culture, it's because Christianity had compromised to fit in. And Christianity then lost its edge, so to speak. We lost our voice. Because if we don't have anything to say different to society than what society is already doing, where's our message? Christianity stands in stark contrast to the world out there. And it's supposed to. That's not a bad thing. The world out there paints it as a bad thing and paints us as bad people, and that's not the case, beloved. We are the people who are trying to stand for biblical morality and decency, and the world scoffs at that. So we need help, we need instruction, we need encouragement from God's Word, and we're going to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, we're going to cover all six verses today. Strap on your seatbelts, here we go. Okay? No, don't strap on your seatbelts, because I'd like you to stand with me, please. I'd like us to read through this passage together. You would read it with me in unison, reading from the screen, so we're all reading basically the same version. Read it with me, please. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Thank you. Please be seated. If you want to encapsulize or summarize what we're going to be looking at this morning, we're looking at holy and hope-filled living. For women. What does that look like? Does the Bible actually have anything specific to say? Holy and hope-filled living, yeah, that's a nice, general, vague idea, Dave, but what does it look like? Well, I'll tell you what Scripture says it looks like for women. It looks like being in submission to your husband. Being in submission to your husband. That's what this theme, that's the theme of what these six verses is talking about. And this is where the world has a conniption. The world says, ah, you must be crazy. Wives be in submission to their husbands. Whoever believes that anymore? Don't you understand that this was only cultural in the first century? Because in the first century, women were not educated. They were not schooled. They were ignorant. They were treated as slaves or animals to be bought and sold and bartered, and they had no standing in society. But we're better than that. We know more than that now. Women are educated. Women are have just as much schooling as men do. They may be just as intelligent as men are. And you can't still expect women to be in submission to their husband. Do you? So we need to remember, first of all, that our prime example of submission is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who did he submit himself to? First, God the Father. Secondly, to the Roman authorities. Thirdly, to the Jewish leaders. And fourthly, to you and me, because he came and died for us. So if we're going to discount this whole idea of submission then we sort of invalidate the whole life and death and ministry of Jesus Christ. And actually, that's what the world out there would like to do. They would like to diminish Jesus Christ as just some religious quack and kook, and that way they can ignore him as being totally irrelevant and out of touch with modern-day society. And so, this book that we claim contains wisdom from God, it's just foolishness. We know so much better than this book now. Really? Let me spend just a couple of minutes before we look at this matter of 1 Peter 3. Let me take a couple of minutes to look at two other passages of Scripture to defend this principle of submission. It is not just a cultural issue from first century. Okay? The Apostle Paul talked about submission of women in two different areas, in marriage and in the church. Okay? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 11 and read through verse 14. Follow along with me. 1 Timothy 2:11. Paul wrote, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." Verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Okay? That's why we believe that only a man can be a pastor, based on this passage. Listen with me to what arguments Paul uses for deciding that. Verse 13, if you've never circled that word "for," circle it now. Verse 13, circle the word "for," because he's going to give the explanation for why he holds to what he holds to in verses 11 and 12. "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." Paul appeals not to anything cultural in first century Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering. He appeals to the original creation. Adam was created first and then Eve. "For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve." Reason number one, verse 13, because of the order of creation. Reason number two, verse 14. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." The serpent didn't go to Adam. The serpent went to Eve. And he asked her, "Can you eat from any tree?" Eve said, "Well, we can eat from every tree except that tree in the middle of the garden." God said, "In the day you eat from that tree or touch it, you will die." And the serpent said, "You won't die. You'll be like God. God is holding out on you. God has something good, and he's keeping you from it." Beloved, whenever somebody tells you that God is keeping you from something good, run, because they're lying to you. God never withholds anything good from his children. God protects us from bad things that will hurt us. That's what God's rules are intended for. So we have the order of creation. Adam was created first, and the matter of deception. Eve was deceived. Is any of that dependent on first century cultural matters in Ephesus? No, that's historical fact. It's never going to change no matter what happens to culture. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about the headship of the husband in the marriage. And if the headship of the husband is true, then the submission of the wife must also then be true. Look at the reasons Paul gives for reasoning for the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. Notice verse 8. What's the first word in verse 8? For. He's going to introduce his explanation for the woman's submission and the headship of the husband. For, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Oh, wait a minute, Paul, you're mistaken here. It's women that have babies. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about in the original Garden of Eden, God created Adam, and then out of the rib and the side of the flesh that God took from Adam, he made Eve. So Paul's argument is the original source. Eve came from Adam, not Adam from Eve. So the source, verse 8, verse 9, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Adam wasn't created for Eve. Eve was created for Adam, the purpose of creation. God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And he created Eve. Verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority overhead because of the angels. Now, I can hear somebody saying now, because of the angels, I don't care about the angels. What does that matter to me? And my response to that is, you may not care about the angels, but God evidently does. And God is using the church, and God is using marriages and families in the church to educate the angels. Ephesians chapter 3 says that they are learning about the manifold grace of God through observing us. Okay, does that make anybody feel a little spooky to think that there are angels in here watching us? It's okay, they're good guys. Okay? They're good guys. You may not care about the angels, but God does. And he gives these three reasons for the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. Did he have to give these reasons? No, he didn't have to give any reasons. He could have just said, man's husband, the man is the head of the family, the wife is to be in submission. The fact that he gave these reasons and the fact that these reasons have nothing to do with cultural differences, they have nothing to do with historical transitions, tells us that these relationships that God designed in the marriage are to be permanent. They are not something that's characteristic of first century Ephesus. For Paul's reason for submission of women in marriage in the church, none of these reasons have any cultural or temporal connection. If you go back into first century world, is that going to change the fact that Adam was created first? Or that Eve was created for Adam, or that Eve was deceived and not Adam? Is any of that, those five reasons that we looked at from 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, are any of those five reasons going to change? No. I believe God did that deliberately to teach us this is not cultural or something that's just historical artifact. This is to be God's pattern for marriage, period. In every culture, in every time, that's to be God's plan. Changes in times or cultures or society or educational practices, the fact that women are educated now, none of that affects these five reasons that God gave for his order in the marriage. Okay? This message will not win you friends out in the world. I'm telling you that. But I challenge anybody to show me the error of this argument. If you can, please. I'm open to being corrected. None of these five reasons that we looked at, 2 in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 in 1 Corinthians 11, none of them change with changing times or cultures. So I'm just simple-minded enough to believe that what Peter is going to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 3 applies to us today. We haven't become too smart for God's plan. We may become too smart for our own good, but we've never become too smart for God's plan. So go back to 1 Peter 3 with me. Having spent that amount of time justifying this discussion, now let's look at and see what it is exactly Peter does say. Verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Okay? He starts out, in the same way. Now, when you see something like that, you have to ask yourself, okay, he's referring back to something he's just talked about in the same way as what? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Go back into chapter 2 with me. Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he's going to give a series of specific illustrations of that. And one of those specific applications of that principle of 1 Peter 2:13 is in the husband-wife relationship. Look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. He's going to talk about some of those same things in relationship to wives being in submission to their husbands. In the same way, likewise, like servants are being in submission to their masters. Oh, but notice who the latest, the most recent example was. Verse 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You want to know what submission looks like? Look at Christ. Being in submission to the wicked Roman government, to the wicked Jewish authorities, and instead entrusting himself to God, who judges all men righteously. He entrusted himself to God. That's the model of submission. The command of submission. Now, technically, verse 1 is not a command. It's a participle. It's an ing word, being in submission. But the command goes back to chapter 2, verse 13. There is a command there. And each of the rest of these examples build on that command. So I believe by implication, the command is implicit, going back to chapter 2, verse 13. The object of submission, notice what Peter says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. This is not saying wives, women have to be in submission to every man that they encounter walking down the street. Wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. It's within the marriage relationship Peter's talking about here. Doesn't mean that a woman can't be a businesswoman. Doesn't mean a woman can't run a business. Doesn't mean a woman couldn't be president of the United States or prime minister of Israel. Okay? Gold on my ear. But within the marriage relationship, God has established the relationships of the two parties to each other, and the wife is commanded to be in submission to her own husband. To her own husband. So it's very specific. Verse 5, Peter reiterates this. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Okay? This isn't saying we need to go back to those days when women weren't educated and didn't get to go to school. Not saying that at all. But it is saying within the marriage relationship, wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. It's a relational thing between husband and... By the way, are you still looking at verse 5? We'll get to this. Remember I told you that I believe the theme of 1 Peter is holy and hope-filled living? You see that in verse 5? For in this way, in former times, the holy... Underline that. Women also who hoped in God. See that holy and hope-filled? See that holy and hope in verse 5? I think that's the theme of the book. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. Peter goes on. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that... Now he's going to introduce a purpose. Peter, why are you so strong about this matter? so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Okay, now this phrase has created a lot of confusion about what it's talking about. There's a discussion whether this is talking about a woman who is married to an unsaved husband, that he will get saved through watching her conduct. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think it's talking about a woman who is married to a Christian husband who's not walking with God right now, who's out of fellowship with God. He's going to talk to husbands in verse 7, and I think it's the same kind of husbands he's talking about here in verse 1. So he's talking to a wife who is married to a husband who's not walking in fellowship with God. What would be the natural inclination of her flesh to do? She's trying to serve God. She's trying to walk with God. Her husband's not walking with God. What's her temptation? Leave. Sure, leave. Hey, you don't have to put up with that. Your husband isn't being a godly leader. Just leave. Well, obviously, Scripture doesn't allow that. So if she's going to decide to stay, then what might she be tempted to do? Her husband's not walking with the Lord. She wants him to. What's she going to do? Throw it up in his face. She's going to nag him. Okay? How many of you think nagging will be a successful way to restore your husband to fellowship with God if he's not walking with God? Good. I don't either. I don't think Peter thought so either. Be submissive. Wives, this is not going to be easy. If your husband is not walking with the Lord, he is going to be making some decisions that you're going to disagree with. What do? You be in submission to him. Up to the point that a decision that he would make would lead you to be disobedient to God and his word, up to that point, you be in submission to him. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. No nagging, wives. Without a word, by the behavior. Peter is really hitting that concept hard. Behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Behavior. Let your husband see your godly submissive attitude and behavior. And Peter says, God may be pleased to use that to restore your husband, whereas leaving and nagging are probably just going to cause him to dig his heels in more. By you living a godly life of submission to your husband, God can use that to convict your husband of his sin of not walking with the Lord. Is this important? Absolutely. Absolutely. In the same way as Christ, in the same way as slaves, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. One result of submission. Skip down. We're going to come back to 2 through 5. Skip down to verse 6. But as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You become a child of Sarah. You become a daughter of Sarah by your submissive relationship to your husband. What an honored position. We talk about Abraham being one of the patriarchs that the whole nation of Israel descended from. Well, yeah, they did. They descended from Abraham and Sarah. And wives, you become her children. You become her daughters, if you will, spiritually. relationally if you walk in submission. Going back then to verse 2, Peter talks about two manifestations of submission. What does a submissive life look like? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste behavior. Okay, somebody said, well, it's misspelled. It ought to be C-H-A-S-E-D. That's a different word. Okay. When you understand the difference, you know, somebody explain it to those who don't. This is talking about your chaste behavior. The fact that your husband is maybe being disobedient to the word doesn't give you the right to go out and be disobedient too. I've heard all sorts of justifications. Well, my husband's not walking with the Lord, and so, you know, I'm not getting any pleasure from him. It's no fun being at home, and God wants me to be happy. So I'm going to go be happy with somebody else. No, that's never okay. That's never okay. This word translated chaste is related to the word for holiness. Talk about cleanness, clean living, holy living, pure living. Wives, even if your husband isn't living a holy and pure, godly life, you keep it up. You keep doing it anyway. And God may be pleased to use your godly example to bring your husband to the point of conviction and repentance and restoration. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. It would be very easy, it would be very natural, it would come in from the flesh to say, my husband isn't being obedient to the Lord, I don't respect him. Guess how long it will take your husband to figure that out, ladies, that you don't respect him. It's in the millisecond range, I think. And he's going to just dig in his heels that much stronger to what you want him to become if he senses you don't respect him. We talked about this, it's been over a year ago now. We talked about husbands and wives. In fact, it was between Mother's Day and Father's Day a year ago. We did a series on marriage. We talked about what women primarily need is love from their husbands. What men primarily need is respect from their wives. So there's a book, I think it's Harold Egerich wrote, Love and Respect. Love, what wives need. Husbands, we need to learn how to give that. Respect, what husbands need. Wives need to learn how to give that. Manifestations of submission. Chaste behavior, purity, being absolutely faithfully, unquestionably committed to the marriage, and walking in the purity of your vows before God and your spouse, and walking in respect. Walking in respect. And Peter talks about the adornments of submission, verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. Okay, not merely external. How much time and money do women spend on hair, makeup, clothes? Some women a lot. Is it wrong for a woman to desire to look nice for her husband? Absolutely not wrong. But if that's the focus, ladies, if that's the focus of your appearance for your husband is just merely external, merely superficial, don't be surprised if his relationship with you is no deeper than that external, superficial relationship. Now, wives, you ought to look as nice as you can for your husband. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm not saying, you know, you try to see how dowdy you can be. You know, okay? But there is more important dress that you can wear in your clothes and your hair and makeup. And unfortunately, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but our society tends to focus on the superficial external. Okay? Our society worships the glamorous babe. She may be an immoral airhead, and our society doesn't care. Okay? It has amazed me in the last year since the election and the campaign last fall and the election, all of this. The weight of opinion that is given to Hollywood actresses. So they're actresses. They make their living pretending to be somebody they're not, and so therefore we're going to give their word a lot of weight and value, right? Hello? Adornment of your submission should not be merely external. Instead, look at what he says. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. He's not saying don't do those things. He's not saying you can't wear makeup, you can't wear jewelry, you can't wear clothes. Obviously, he's not saying that. Just claim that's ridiculous. He's saying that shouldn't be the focus of your relationship with your husband. It ought to be deeper than just your skin. It should be primarily internal. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart. Ladies, do you spend as much time making your heart beautiful as you do making your face beautiful? God is so much more concerned about the appearance and attractiveness of our hearts than he is our faces. I'm not saying that physical appearance is unimportant, but it pales in comparison to your walk with the Lord. Hidden person of the heart. Peter mentions two things. With the imperishable quality of a gentle spirit. Gentle spirit, ladies. That means you don't try to boss your husband around. You don't try to nag him into obedience and submission and doing what's right. The imperishable quality of a gentle spirit and a quiet spirit. Is your home a haven of peace and harmony? If so, very likely your husband is going to delight to come home to you. But if the minute he hits the door, he gets hit with a barrage of things that he should have done, things that were undone, things you are not happy about, don't be surprised if he deliberately tries to work longer and longer hours at his job to stay away from the nagging and the constant bickering. Beloved, gentle and quiet spirit, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God says, this is what I find attractive in a lady. Gentle and quiet spirit. Chaste and respectful behavior. Oh, but don't you know, if a woman's going to become anything in the world today, she's got to be aggressive and just like a man. If a woman has to become aggressive and just like a man, then she's probably doing something she shouldn't be doing. Men shouldn't be doing that either that way. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Then Peter gives us former examples of submission. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. See, this is not just a first century thing. Peter goes clear back historically. He's going to mention Abraham and Sarah in the next verse. That's about 2,000 years earlier. So we go 2,000 BC, and we come into the first 100 AD, and it's the same pattern for marriage that we see in both of those 2,000 years apart. And now all of a sudden, 2,000 years later, we think we know better. Holy women also who hoped in God. Again, underline holy, hoped in God. Holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. These women did it. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you will become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Your husband shouldn't have to threaten you to get you to be this kind of wife. A husband shouldn't threaten the wives anyway. But this should be the wife's natural response to God and submission to God's pattern for marriage. So let's review. Submission of wives to their husbands. This kind of submission is pure, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Pure. Secondly, it's respectful. Respecting your husband, respecting the role that God has given him as the head of the home, as your spiritual head of your marriage. Pure, respectful, as an imperishable quality. This is something that doesn't fade away. This kind of wife has an enduring character and lifestyle. Her reputation will live on beyond her, just as Sarah's reputation, verse 6, lives on beyond her. Precious in the sight of God. Wives, do you want to live a life that pleases God? Peter lays it out for us. The world won't tell you to live this way, but the world doesn't have any idea how to live a life that's pleasing to God. Characteristic of holy women of old lived this kind of life. It's characteristic of women who hope in God. And finally, is doing what is right. You see that in verse 6? Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you will become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Wives, be in submission to your husbands with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, so that even if them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Father, we realize that, again, this is so contrary to the culture that we live in, that so much of the culture we live in is contrary to your word. Why would we look to the culture that we live in for instructions when they have deliberately, willfully chosen to disobey and disregard your word? Why would we try to modify what your word says in order to fit in with modern-day culture? Modern-day culture is a mess. The state of the family in America is a mess. Father, I pray, I beseech you that the families and marriages of Fellowship Bible Church would not be a mess, that they would be godly, husbands loving our wives, wives respecting our husbands, for the glory of Christ, that we might live holy and hope-filled lives in this hostile world that we find ourselves in. Thank you for the instructions of how you want us to live, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
May God's grace be with you.